words, he will inaugurate vast building kinds of programs that will necessitate the use of hundreds of thousands of laboring men. And thus people will be able to get jobs at tremendously high wages, premium wages, and they will prosper exceedingly under his reign. That's quite possible. The city of Babylon described here does not yet exist, but will be built by the Antichrist for his capital and the commercial center of the entire world. And as they bring the goods by ship and in all into the city, that there will be a time of tremendous economic prosperity. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Verse 3, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid. So again, here's the idea of the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, the fairness of the judgment of God. And give back to her double according to her deeds, middle of verse 6, in the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously. To the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. And so this city that has become the center of the world's riches, the center of the world commerce, in one day is destroyed by God. Then there's this lament for Babylon. The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, whoa, whoa, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come. It sounds like it could be destroyed, I don't know, by a nuclear blast maybe of some kind. And there's heavy radiation which causes them to fear to approach the city, because that's the picture you get, but they're afraid to go. In each case, they are standing afar off and they are afraid to approach it, which does sound like a lot of radioactivity around the destruction of the city. The fact that it is destroyed is in just a moment's time, it sounds like a detonation of a nuclear device with heavy radiation following, probably. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. I mean, the whole gamut of commerce is into this and centered in this area from the entire world. The fruit you long for has gone from you. Verse 14, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. So the priests, the kings stand off to fear. The merchants stand off for fear, saying, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great wealth has been laid waste, and the wealth wiped out in just an hour's time. Middle of verse 17, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying and weeping, mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she has been laid waste. All of the wealth that was brought in to build this city, all of the wealth that was centered in this city now destroyed. And the world is weeping, the kings, the merchant men who brought their ships bringing goods and the valuable costly items, all weeping as they see her destruction. In heaven, there's a different scene. Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone. Now, a great millstone could easily be a rock as, you know, as huge as one of our screens, you know, that size, but, you know, tremendous. It would be round. They must weigh 1,500 pounds. If you've been to Israel, you've seen them. Jesus said, if a person deliberately destroyed the faith of a little child, it would be better for that person to have a millstone hung on his neck and thrown him into the sea than to destroy the faith of a little child. I sometimes wonder what some of our teachers and humanists and some of these others who are seeking to destroy the faith of the children that come into their classrooms. I'll tell you, I wouldn't want to stand in their shoes when they face the eternal living God, because that's what he says. Verse 21, then a strong angel took up a stone like a millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. It could be that God will cover the area where the city once lived with the oceans again. That in the kingdom age, the geographical area will be under the sea as the millstone fell to the bottom. It could be that when the cataclysmic changes take place upon the surface of the earth, that this area will be covered with water. It'll never be found. It will never be brought into remembrance again, according to these verses. And the sound of the harpist, verse 22, and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because of all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. And so we see God's judgment as we centered in on the commercial system and the false religious systems in chapter 17 and 18. Verse 1 of chapter 19. After these things, after what things? After the destruction of Babylon, religious and commercial, after chapter 17 and 18, 17 last week, we just read through 18, continue verse 1. I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. The judgment of the earth, as far as God's wrath being poured out, has been completed on Babylon. We have one final little battle here to take place in chapter 19. That's all that's left. The vials have all now been dispensed upon the earth of the judgment of the wrath of God. Now the time has come for the Lord Jesus Christ himself to return in power and in great glory to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. And because of this, what's happening in chapter 19, verse 1 here, because of this, there is this great rejoicing in heaven. That great multitude, I expect personally to be a part of that multitude. This rejoicing in chapter 19, verse 1, where all of a sudden, yeah, it's over. And I plan on being there, and I expect to be there in that heavenly scene declaring, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Verse 2 says, the reason we're doing that, because his judgments are true and righteous. All the way through the book of Revelation, we have seen over and over again that God's judgments are righteous and true. And I think this has been declared all the way through, because this is one of the areas that Satan constantly challenges concerning God. The fairness of God's judgments when he deals and meets out his judgment upon man. There are always those who are ready to challenge God's fairness. There are always those that say things like, all right, what about the people that haven't heard? What about little babies? You know, God's judgments are fair and righteous. God is going to be just and fair. This is the declaration that he made all through the period of judgment. True and righteous are thy judgments, Oh, Lord, those beings in heaven, the angels and the other beings in heaven, throughout the book of Revelation, as things got really heavy, you would hear them declaring, true and righteous are your judgments, oh, Lord, because they see it from a different perspective. And they're declaring that everything he's doing is true and righteous. The concept that Satan brought to Eve in the garden of Eden was that God was not fair, that God was trying to hold her back from something that was beneficial, that God was somehow trying to protect himself, that he had his own self-interest at heart when he told Eve not to eat of that tree. Am I right? Now, did God say, because he knows in the day that you eat thereof, you will become like God? And God is such a self-centered being that he doesn't want you to become like God. He doesn't want you to become like him. That's why you can't eat of that tree, Eve. That God is holding something back, something good, and he really isn't fair to you was the insinuation behind Satan's remarks. And all the way along, the fairness of God's judgment has been challenged over and over and over in your walk, in my walk. Has that not been true with you? Haven't you questioned those things at times? And the enemy comes and says, no, this isn't fair. Why did this happen? Why is this going on? We need to look at the Word and realize that true and just are his judgments. True and right are his judgments, man, because he said so. If God is a holy God, if God is a righteous God, then sin must be judged. We have to understand that, man. That's the reason Jesus Christ came and was nailed to the cross to judge sin. And every person on the face of this planet has the opportunity to receive the forgiveness of sin, what he has done for us. And those who do not will receive God's wrath, because God's wrath must be poured out on sin. If we're under his blood because of his work on the cross, his wrath has already been poured out on us. But if we're not, that's what's going to be happening during the tribulation. I don't know what God's going to do in a lot of cases, man. I do know that whatever he does will be absolutely fair. I know that. When I see God's grace in my life, when I see his mercy in not judging me for what I do, and I see that he said, you're in me, you're okay. When I see that kind of grace and mercy, then I know whatever he does is right and true. But Satan is constantly wanting to attack that in your mind. God isn't fair. This isn't right. He wants to attack that because, you know, when you want to do something, we start thinking, that isn't fair, so I can go ahead and do that. And then we begin to judge God and dishonor God and question those things. Never worry about the righteousness of God's judgments. You can be worried about the righteousness of my judgments. I sometimes make snap judgments. I sometimes judge without having all the facts in hand. And so my judgments are often wrong. And I have to apologize sometimes for my judgments. That is something that God will never have to do, apologize. It'll never happen. True and righteous are your judgments, O Lord. Everything he does is right. For he who has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of her bondservants on her. Spiritually, in chapter 17, that great religious system that corrupted the earth, who was it? Wasn't it Marx that said that religion is the opiate of the people? I agree 100%. I think that religion is a tremendous curse upon the earth. I have a hard time, a very difficult time, stomaching religious people. I believe that religion is vastly different from Christianity. I believe that religion is man's endeavor to reach God. and it's the various ways by which men are attempting to reach God. Christianity teaches that God is reaching down to man, exactly the opposite of religious thoughts, man trying to reach God. In Christianity, you have a God that is reaching out to us. That's why religions fail. You can't start with a finite base and reach to infinity. That's why Christianity is successful, because it's no problem for the infinite God to reach to finite man. Do you see the difference? Finite man cannot reach out to infinity. But infinity, God can reach and touch finite man. Religions tell you that you have to do certain things in order to please God. You have to accomplish certain works in order to be accepted by God. You know what Christianity says? Christianity says your righteousness stinks. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. Religion says, do a bunch of stuff and God will be on your side. Christianity says, all the good stuff you do, all the good stuff you do is no better than filthy rags. Very interesting. You just have to come on the basis of God's grace and love for you and cast yourself upon His mercy. And God is merciful. And there is absolutely no good work that you or I can offer God that would be acceptable in His sight. Nothing. But He will accept us just as we are. There is nothing I can do. There is, if I try to do the best thing in the whole entire world and be nice to everybody and be Mr. Wonderful, it would not be enough. But the good news is I don't have to do that. In fact, I don't have to do anything. He accepts me just the way I am if I will just cast myself upon His mercy and just ask for His mercy and grace. John 6:37 says, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. I mean, isn't that why we're here? Isn't that why we're Christians? I don't know about you, but I couldn't measure up. I'm honest with myself. I know what I'm like. There's a lot of people self-deceiving themselves, saying that, you know, they are so wonderful and they, you know, they're doing so many things, they're earning so many points. It ain't gonna happen, man. So the great religious system, spiritual fornication, is that endeavor to worship God in an unprescribed way. How does God tell us to worship Him? John 4:24, you know the verse? God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. And if you try to worship God in an unprescribed way, setting up little idols or whatever, which God has forbidden, by the way, that is spiritual fornication. That's a worship of God in unprescribed ways. That is religion. That is letting religion enter in. God desires a loving relationship, not a religion. He don't want you to be religious. He wants you to have a relationship with Him. A loving relationship, not a legal relationship. And it goes on to say, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. Jesus found Himself in opposition with the religious forces of His day, and it was the religious people who prompted the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, wasn't it? It was the religious leaders that insisted that the Roman government put Him to death. Jesus Christ was a threat to the religious leaders as He would be to all religious leaders. He's a threat to them. Because He tells you, you don't have to be religious to be accepted by God. Because He tells you God loves you and receives you just as you are on the basis of His grace, on the basis of His love, on the basis of His mercy. So Jesus was at odds with all the religious leaders of His day, and they are the ones that prompted His crucifixion. It was the religious leaders that prompted the persecution against the church in its beginning and throughout history. So God has judged that religious system and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hands. A lot of the persecution against the Christian has come from religion and religious leaders. Verse 3. See, you thought we were going to get here early, quick, because you saw how quick I did that first, 18? We're not doing 19 quite that rapidly. We did 18 that rapidly because I wanted to get to 19. All right. And the second time they said, verse 3, hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. This is of the judgment against Babylon. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. Here we find the term hallelujah used really for the first time in the New Testament. And it's used four times here. It is a Hebrew word that has become universal. It's you could say hallelujah anywhere, and people understand what you're saying. Hallel, you, Yah, which means praise to Jehovah or Yahweh. Okay, that's what hallelujah means. Praise to Yahweh. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. So here's the praise being given to God, and now the encouragement for that praise coming from the throne of God. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Imagine the millions upon millions of Christians that will be gathered in that glorious assembly. And when the voice of the Lord comes exhorting us to praise God and give him glory, and in our response to it, that tremendous praise, that crescendo of praise that will arise, just kind of get in, it's going to be incredible. Absolutely incredible. And John heard it as the voice of many waters, of rushing waters, and the voice of mighty thunderings. I can hardly wait. Can you imagine when all of a sudden your voice is lifted up with millions upon millions of others in a chorus of praise to the Lamb? I mean, I don't know about you, but I love worship. I love praise. Okay. And all kinds. You know, some of you got my car, listen to some of the CDs I listen to. You say, what is that? It's praise. It's some old praise I listen to. I listen to some current, listen to new praise. I listen to, it's wonderful, man. And it's just, and we're going to all be there together. Incredible. And then what we're all waiting for is going to be a marriage here. Marriage of the Lamb. Look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So the marriage feast of the Lamb will take place here on the earth. But now he's ready to return and establish his kingdom and take us unto himself, and the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife or bride has made herself ready. It was given her to clothe herself in five fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What are the righteous acts of the saints? Paul the Apostle, as he was recounting to the church at Philippi, the Philippians, his past credits as a Jew. Remember that in chapter 3? He was talking about himself and he says, I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews. I was circumcised on the seventh day. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. But he went on to say, but concerning those things that were gained to me, those credits that I had, those brownie points, I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and I count them but refuse, that I may know him and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which was of the law. Circumcised, seventh, eighth, and so forth, not having that righteousness was of the law. But now having the righteousness which was of Christ through faith. So, get this, guys. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imparted to me through my faith in Jesus Christ. God accounts my faith for righteousness. Are you getting that? There's no good thing in me. Nothing. But God, what he does is he accounts my faith. What is my faith? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. All right? I believe Jesus did what he said he did for me. I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came, God himself, took my place on that cruel tree, died in my place, died for my sins. His blood was shed, has washed me clean because God sees me now through that blood. He was buried on the third day. He rose from the dead. He's coming back for his church one day very, very soon. I believe that. And because I believe that, because of that faith, God accounts me as righteous. That's wonderful. Okay? Has nothing to do with our works. Has nothing to do with our talents. Has nothing to do with our religiosity. Has nothing to do with anything except our faith. That's what Paul is saying. So I will be clothed in linen, so will you, pure and white and clean. And the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That righteousness that God puts in my account because I love and believe in Jesus Christ. So it's an imputed righteousness given to you by your faith in Christ. It is not a righteousness of works. We were saved by grace. We are being saved by grace. We will ultimately be saved by grace. Period. Is that okay? Huh? Our problem is, when we first come to Jesus, a lot of us really believe that because we know who we are, we know what we're like, we know what's going on, and then there's an experience, and God cleanses us, and we receive him, and it's a wonderful thing, and we don't deserve this, and we weep, and we cry, and we are so refreshed, and we are cleansed. And we know what I'm talking about? It is absolutely wonderful, but somewhere along the road, we start thinking we got to do stuff. Now, we do stuff, but not to become righteous. We do stuff because we know we're not righteous. I am so in love with Jesus Christ. I am so enamored by God because he's accepted me for who I am, just the way I am, that I want to do stuff for him. Okay? I want to honor him. I want to live to the praise of his glory. I want people to see Jesus because I'm exhibiting love. I'm exhibiting acceptance. I'm exhibiting grace because I'm receiving that. So I want for people when they look at me to know that Jesus is alive. Not because I think I get points. Not because that'll get me in heaven, because it won't. But I am so enthralled and so overwhelmed by what he's done for me that I just can't help it. Aren't there times when you just do good and you can't help it? You can't help caring about people? I get in a lot of trouble. And most time I get in trouble because I'm caring too much about people. I want to fix everything. You'd like that, aren't you? Some of you guys, you want to just fix it, make everything. You can't fix it, and you make a bigger mess because you didn't trust God to fix it. But see, because it's. It isn't that you've been faithful in your devotions. It isn't that you have witnessed to so many people. It isn't that you have read so many chapters in your Bible. It isn't that you've spent so many hours in prayer. It isn't you have done all of the religious devotional things. Not that at all. I am accounted righteous by God because I believe and trust in Jesus Christ. There is the basis for my righteousness. Now, all of these other things I want to do, but I want to do them because I'm in love with Jesus. If my righteousness were dependent upon my keeping the law or keeping rules or regulations, let's say every day you should be spending, reading 5 chapters out of the Bible every day. Okay? Now, we encourage you to read the one-year Bible every day, you know? Most of us are doing it. That's wonderful. But it's not a works thing. It's to grow in Jesus. It's to hear what he's saying to us. But let's say, you know, every day you're supposed to be reading 5 chapters out of the Bible. Every day you should be spending 20 minutes on your knees in prayer. Every day you should witness to at least 2 people. Every day. And we set up these rules for righteousness. Then you may be very good all week long. You put the little star behind each of the categories each evening. Huh? Some of you do that with your kids. You have the list there, and if they do it, you put the little happy face or the stars or whatever. So all week, man, you've been so cool. Man, okay. Bible reading, prayer, witnessing, you know, so cool, man. But Friday, you didn't get your prayer time in. Too bad. You just better hope Jesus doesn't come on Friday night. Because when Jesus comes on Friday night, you're not going. Huh? My righteousness is not on such a tenuous thing as my faithfulness to devotions or works or whatever. My righteousness is something God accounts and imputes to me because of my faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus. That's what it is. In verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Now the Lord in the end here is really putting a lot of emphasis upon the fact that these are true sayings. Over and over, we will find this repeated as we approach the end of the book. These are the true sayings of God. You can believe this. You can trust in this, that these are the true sayings of God. It's interesting to me just how God took such pains to protect the innocency of Jesus Christ at the crucifixion. Judas returned the money to the priests, saying, I betrayed innocent blood. Matthew 27:4. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. I have examined him and I find no fault in him. Luke 23:14. The thief on the cross said, we're here because we deserve to be here, but this man has done nothing wrong. Luke 23:41. God is making absolutely certain that you know that Jesus is innocent as he hangs there on the cross. It is not for his crime. It is not for his guilt. It is for your sin and my sin that he is dying. Now, as the Lord closes out his revelation to man, and as he begins to talk to us about the glories of this coming age, the marriage supper of the Lamb, blessed are those that are called to be a part of this. These are the true sayings of God. You can believe this. You can trust this. That's what he's saying. Verse 10, then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Now, John, like so many people, we want to worship the instrument that God uses to bring his knowledge or love or his grace to us. One of the great dangers of being in any kind of ministry where God is using you One of the great dangers of exercising any spiritual gift is that people so often look at the instrument that God uses. They begin to admire the instrument. They begin to worship, in a sense, the instrument that God has used. And here is John falling on his knees before the angel is giving him all of this revelation. And he is so overawed and thrilled with what is in store for him. He falls at his feet to worship him. And he says to him not to do that because he's a fellow servant, but to worship God. You see, it is a part of man to need and want to worship something. And man somehow finds it easier to worship an object that he can see rather than an object that he cannot see. And so this is the hang-up of man, as Paul said in Romans 1. They worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. Man gets hung up and he stops short. He sees the glorious creation of God and he worships the creation rather than the creator. And so John is making the same mistake, and the angel corrects him and says, don't do that. I am a servant just like you are. You worship God. And if you are wise and involved in any kind of ministry at all, when attention and adulation and these kinds of things come your way, you will be very wise as the angel and say, worship God. Worship God. God doesn't want you taking credit for the work that he does or receiving glory for his work. None whatsoever. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is, prophecy centers around the person of Jesus Christ. That's what prophecy is all about. That is what history is all about. History is actually what? His story, is it not? You know what history is? His story. He's the center of it all. It all focuses, you know, before Christ and after the year of our Lord, but he is center, the focal point of history. It is his story. So Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's all centered around him. The Lord is not so interested in telling you who you are going to marry or what is going to happen to you next week. The spirit of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The prophecy centers around the person of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, spirit of prophecy, the witness of Jesus. And there's a lot of, you know, stuff in other places where, you know, there's personal prophecy about this and personal prophecy about that. And God showed me to tell you this, and this is what God has shown. Again, I'm giving, you know. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in times past, God spoke to us through the prophets, but in these days he has spoken to us in Christ Jesus. Spirit of prophecy today is about Jesus. You know, I don't want you coming to me and telling me that God told you what I'm supposed to be doing. He has my phone number. Thank you very much. Okay, he does. He can get a hold of me. And there are many that are look for those kinds of things and those kinds of signs. And, you know, there's nothing else he needs to tell us. It's all here, man. It's all written right here, man. You find everything you need to know here. So the spirit of prophecy is, Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Very important you understand that. Verse 11, we see the coming of Christ. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, are you ready for this stuff? Huh? We have trucked our way through the book of Revelation. I couldn't wait one more week. That's why I had to hurry through 18. We had to get here, man, okay? Because I think he's coming this week, and I want you to know what's going on, okay? I don't want you to get up there and not to say, my pastor never taught me what's going on. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. We find that Jesus is called the Faithful Witness, and he's called the True Witness. That he is called the true and faithful witness in the third chapter of Revelation. So here he is sitting upon a white horse. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Again, the righteousness of his judgment attested to. Verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire. Again, speaking of that burning judgment. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. In him was light, and that light was the light of men. And then you drop down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And now again, he comes as the Word of God. He came the first time as the Word of God. He comes the second time as the Word of God. Verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. I will be part of that army, as will you, because we are clothed in the fine linen, white and clean, which is the righteousness of the saints. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Out of his mouth goes the sharp sword, his Word. Verse 15 again, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress in the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this vesture dipped in blood is probably a reference to Isaiah chapter 63. This is not his own blood, but the blood of his enemies that he tramples as he tramples out the rebellious. Isaiah 63 says, who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And that is the question the prophet asks, and Jesus answers, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The prophet asks, why are you red in your apparel and your garments like those that have been treading in the wine vat? It used to be that they put the grapes in the vat and then they would crush them with their feet. They would have a big celebration and dance and party as they would crush all the grapes. They would get the juice out of the grapes. And you could imagine the grape juice stains all over your clothes after having spent a day treading the wine vat therein. The wine vat actually, with your feet pressing down all those grapes, you can imagine that your what your clothes would look like. Why are you red in your apparel and your garments like the ones that have been treading in the wine vat? He answers. We're talking Isaiah 63, verses 3 and 4. And he answers. He said, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So Jesus Christ is coming to bring to an end the rebellion of man. He is coming to trample the wine vat. There will be here upon the earth millions of people who have gathered together to war against him at his coming. The whole Middle East area of Israel, all the way through the land from the valley of Megiddo, clear on down to Edom, will be crowded with the vast armies of the world. They will probably number into the hundreds of millions of soldiers in this incredible valley. There is a scripture that indicates possibly 200 million. And that is when the blood will flow to the horse's bridle all the way through the valley of Megiddo, clear down to Edom, through the valley of Jehoshaphat, as they gather together against the Lord and his anointed. And there will the second psalm come into play. Remember this? Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? For they have gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break his bands together. Let us cast off his law from us. But he who sits in the heavens will laugh, for he will have the nations in derision. And so here we see him clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword by which these rebellious armies are destroyed. That is, he destroys them with his word. Now, we are told that he was in the beginning with God and that he created all things, right? We look at the vast universe around us in which we live. We look at the material universe and we realize that he created it. How did he do that? Do you remember how he created it? He spoke it into existence. That is known as divine fiat in the theological term, which means the capacity of speaking things into creation. Divine fiat. So darkness covered the face of the deep, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He just said it. Let there be light, and there was light. In the Hebrew, it's even more intensive. It just says, "Light be and light was." I like that. God speaking into existence the world in which we live. And then God said, "Let the waters above the firmament be separated from the waters below the firmament." You know what happened? It was so. And God said, "Let the water bring forth, then let the earth bring forth." And you know what? It was so. He spoke these things into existence, the power of the Word of God. If we could only realize the power of the Word of God. The word is alive and it's powerful. If we would only could realize that power, we will. Wish we could now, man. Just think of that. There had never been light before. There had never been a firmament before. There had never been all these things before. And he just said, "Light be," and light was. You didn't hear a voice go, "Say what? Let there be what? I don't know what that is." He just spoke it, and it was. If we understood the power of that word, if we understood the power of the written word, the power of the spoken word, if we would walk in that truth, we will in that day when he returns. And I told you, millions upon millions, the vast military might of the world gathered and assembled together to destroy him at his coming. And he just, what does he do? Does he start doing battle with these dudes? Man, what does he do? He just speaks the word and it's over. Millions upon millions upon millions there to do battle with him. He shows up, he speaks the word, it's over, the battle is through. Oh, the power of the word of Jesus, the sword that goes forth out of his mouth. He destroys the assembled rebels who have gathered together against him. I don't know what he's going to say. It's going to be interesting to find out. Probably just something like, "You've been asking for this." Okay. Or, "You're going to get it now." Or, "You've had it." It's like the guy that's breaking up with his girl and said, "Could I just have one final kiss?" And she said, "You've had it." You know, maybe that's all Jesus is going to say. "You've had it." And on his vesture and on his thigh, a name written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." In verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun." You can't do that unless you're an angel. Just think about that, man. These angels are going to be interesting creatures to meet, aren't they? As we've read through the Word and we've seen all the different things they did, they're going to be very interesting. I'm excited to meet these angels, you know. They have the capacity to stand in the sun. What is it? 750 million degrees Fahrenheit or something like that? Some ridiculous amount, and they can stand in the sun. "And he cried out with a loud voice." I guess he would. He's probably burned. "And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God.'" Now, we have just been rejoicing because we are coming to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's going to be another supper, a supper prepared by God for all the birds. And so, that you may eat of the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the throne and against his army. The folly of Satan, thinking that he would be able to fight against God. Well, the folly of men today, to think that they can fight against God and win. The folly of believers who think they can fight against God and win. And we do it all the time. I'm telling you, that you get to be thankful for guys like Pastor Chris around here, because there are times when he says, I'm going to be counseling today, and I kind of look and see, and I, let me do it. And he says, no, I'm not going to let you do it. Okay. I said, yeah, I want to do this one. And no, we like these people. Because I'll tell you what, there's just something in me that the next time I hear somebody say, I know what the word says, but I'm coming across the desk. Okay? Or I'm going to pick up the desk. You know, I mean, we're fighting against God and thinking we're going to come out victorious. And you just look at this person, who do you think you are? Do you know who God is? Have you come to any studies where we talked about the awesomeness of God? Do you understand who God is? Do you understand who you are? And you're saying you know what God says, but you have a better idea? You know, it's incredible. And we all do stuff like that. And it's amazing that Satan thinks he can fight against God and win. It's amazing that people think they can fight against God and win. Don't you see the doom of the beast and the false prophet? We're about done here. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Otherwise, it's called in the scriptures Gehenna, which is the final abode for the unrighteous dead. It is the place that Jesus said God prepared for Satan and his angels. And so, at this point, the first two inhabitants of Gehenna will be the Antichrist and his prophet. And they will be the sole inhabitants, it would seem, for 1,000 years. Get into that next week a little bit. After 1,000 years, then they will be joined by Satan and the rest of all the satanic beings, or the angelic beings that join with Satan in his rebellion against God. Okay, so it's, you know, these two first, then Satan, all the satanic beings, all the fallen angels that went with him, they'll be thrown in. And then those men who have chosen to cast their lots with Satan in rebellion against God, then they will be thrown in. Jesus describes it as a place of outer darkness, where he said there will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. I don't know. There's different speculation. Some that say that hell or Hades is located in the center part of the earth. The abuso, or the abyss, is probably in the very center of the earth, because it is called correctly translated the bottomless pit. There's probably some speculate, I don't know, that there's an area right in the center of the earth that is hollow, and because of the rotation of the earth and gravitation and all, that you would be constantly falling, that you would never hit bottom. Wouldn't have to be more than 10 miles in diameter to hold all of the unrighteous from Adam until now. But of course, all of our finest scientific equipment could not locate such a thing. So. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. What's the sword? Said it about 6 times today. What is the sword? The word that goes forth out of his mouth. Absolutely. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So vultures are invited from all over the earth to come and feast on the supper that God prepares. And next week, chapter 20, we get to take a peek at the millennium. We get to see what that's all about. See, now that gets fun because we're going to be there. We've talked about a lot of stuff the last several months that we're not going to be around to see. But the millennium, we're going to be a part of. And then after that, we're going to see the new heaven and the new earth. I don't know about you, but I'm ready. You ready? If you're not ready, what do you need to do? Better get ready. You have to serve penance, right? You have to join our church, don't you? No? You have to sign a statement that you'll be good from now on? You have to crawl down Date Palm to Highway 111 on your hands and knees? No? You have to worship some idols? What do you have to do? Oh, just receive Jesus in your heart. By grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Isn't that wonderful? Let's stand. We're going to worship for a bit. I wanted to share this before we worship because I just really thought that we would have some things to worship about. If you can hear a teaching about the grace of God and it doesn't excite you, there's something wrong, man. You've got yourself lulled to sleep somehow, man. If you can read the newspaper and you can listen to news events today and you can't realize that it's about over. And the stuff that we've talked about tonight is about to be fulfilled. Well, just about 7 years before what we talked about tonight is about to be fulfilled. The rapture of the church is about to take place. If you're not ready, my friend, for that, if this kind of teaching scares you, you need to get right. If it excites you, then you're okay. Make sense? And if it scares you, you're not ready, what you need to do is just what we've talked about tonight. Jesus, I've broken your law. I'm guilty. I tried to fix it. I can't. I've tried to be good and I can't make myself good. I've tried to fix myself and I failed miserably. Jesus, I come to you in your grace. Because of your grace and your mercy, I surrender to you, Jesus. I believe what you did on the cross was for me. Your blood has washed away my guilt. You took my place. I'm yours, Jesus. You know, you pray a simple prayer, something like that. That moment, your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Isn't that great? And if we were to call this church home tonight, you'd go. Jesus, we thank you. You're awesome and we love you. Thank you for the truth of your word. We want to worship you for a while. We want to exalt you. Lord, I would pray if there are any here tonight that don't know you, that have never made that decision, that even now as we worship, as I'm praying, just at some point tonight, they just simply cry out to you, oh, Jesus, forgive me. I receive what you did for me. You're going to have to teach me how to walk, Lord. You're going to have to teach me what that means, but I take the first step tonight, and I ask you to come into my life, Jesus. I surrender to you. Blessed be your name, sweet, sweet Jesus. We thank you. You can. You're my strength when I...